23 and verse 7. The Lord's words, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy work. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do not. Behold, I will make them to come worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my vision, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all thee work, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come with thee. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church. God will bless the reading of his precious word. Last night, we noted a church to which there is no commendation given by the law. Not a word of commendation for sight. Tonight, we look at a church to which there is no word of condemnation by the law. But there is a word. I want to begin tonight with verse number 11. Behold, I come quickly. Behold is the verb to see in the middle voice, which means look for yourself and in your own interest. Example. This truth. I come quickly. Now here's the word. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I'm going to suggest to your heart tonight that this warning was not to an individual, it's a warning to the company. That the crown is a crown upon the company. Secondly, that this crown is not a crown to be lost in the future, but it's a crown that may be lost now. That may surprise you. I'll give you my reason. I believe the crown has a reference here to Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 12. And if you let your mind go back, and I quote the verse, it's a reference to the high priest in Israel, and it has to do with his setting apart. And here are the instructions. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown, there's the word, the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. Now, You ponder that. That high priest was set apart. He was sanctified. And the sanctification is described as a crown. A crown. In fact, it's the same word that you get in connection with the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 7. Because the separation, the consecration of the Nazarite was of the same character. Not of the priest, but of the high priest. And you get this word, he shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, nor for his brother, or for his sister when they die. Because the separation, the same word, consecration, the crown of his God is upon his head. It's described as setting apart for God. I believe the link is there, and that the Lord showed that the church at Philadelphia was set apart. But that crown could be lost if their sanctification, if their separation was infringed by the exercise of self-will. I believe in my heart that that's the warning to the church. Now let me go back for a moment. Why did the Lord choose Philadelphia? The word Philadelphia means brotherly love, or the love of a brother. Why did he choose Philadelphia and the church within the city? It could be that there were certain things about Philadelphia that marked it up, like this. The very existence of the town, historically, was a tribute to the love of a brother. King Attalus II built the city in memory of his brother who gave his life for him. And that note of faithfulness was ever associated with Philadelphia. As a matter of history, it was the last city in the Roman Empire to surrender. When everything else about Rome had collapsed, this city stood faithful even at that point in time. And it was only the internal wranglings and divisions within the city that betrayed it into the hand of the enemy. It was faithful to the end. So that Philadelphia was synonymous with faithfulness. Many a time the name had been changed in the intervening century, but it always came back to Philadelphia to recall a brother who had given his life. But there was more than that. Even in heathen literature, Philadelphia is called the missionary city. That came because it sits at a geographical location that opens before it the Phrygian Plain. And that was one of the most fertile places in the region. It was marked by a fruitfulness. The vine grew there. And around the vine, of course, grew up all the wine tree. But the essential point was this. It was the key to that whole area. And thus, it became known as the key city, or the missionary city. And associated with it, in the minds of men, was fruitfulness. Faithfulness, fruitfulness. But there was something more. The very soil that gave Philadelphia its fruitfulness was volcanic. And it's in the region where there were many earthquakes. And in fact, it seems at one stage there was an earthquake almost killed. And so that the people of the city got accustomed to vacating the building and betaking themselves to the hill. It was a city that was marked by a certain measure of fear or fearfulness. They just didn't know what the future would hold for them. Can you get an echo of that when the Lord speaks to the church and says, go no more up. You shall go no more up. There would now be a stability that they had never known before. Just link those three words in your mind and keep them in the back of your mind as I progress. That word, faithfulness. That word, fruitfulness. That word, fearfulness. And you'll see that there is a link with spiritual things. Now, let me pause again. You recognize that in our study of these churches, we have been seeking to catch glimpses of the prophetic outline that the Lord is giving, we believe, in these churches of the dispensation that stretches from Pentecost to the rapture. And we have traced those stages in the nights that are past. The post-apostolic age, the persecution age, the patronization age, the papal age. And then, last night, we came to that division of the road where out of the papacy there came a protest, Protestantism. And all that stems from that protest against the pollution that was prevalent within the papacy. And we recognize that now we are coming close to the end of the age. And we are coming to a time of preaching, as a time that's going to be marked by a measure of recovery, of restoration, of revival. Notice I said, please, just a measure. Because the church at Philadelphia has assessed by the Lord, and he said, thou hast a little strength. And that's the old assessment of their testimony at this particular time. Now, we want to see in the revival, three notes. We want to see an evangelical note. Evangelical revival. Now you think of what that entails. That the message of the gospel is going forth again with respect to the Savior. Now go back into the years of Protestantism and what will you find? That here and there, times of revival, restoration. And you get this. A preaching that's centered upon a person. That person is the one who came from God. The one who linked himself with humanity. And Hebrews 2 tells us that he was not ashamed to call us brethren. Don't please refer to our Lord Jesus as the elder brother, please don't. That verges on something that's very dangerous. If he has been pleased to link himself with humanity and call us brethren, we bow our heart at the wonder of his grace, and we bow our heart with reverence in his presence. But the preaching centered upon a Savior who gave himself for man. There's an echo of the faithfulness that's there declared in the gospel. Go back to Luther and note the preaching. Go back to Calvin and note the preaching. Go back to Knox and note the preaching. Go back to Wesley and note the preaching. Go back to General Booth and note the preaching. Go back to more recent time, Darby and Kelly, and note the preaching. It begun with the person of Christ. Presented in all clarity, the great evangelical themes of the gospel reaching the heart and rescuing them. Here was a note of evangelical revival. That, of course, centered upon the Savior and life in the Savior. This disturbed the status quo of Sardis, doesn't it? Isn't that what brings dead sinners to life? It's the living Christ. And out of all the formality of Christendom and Protestantism in its deadness, the great evangelical note brought multitudes of sinners to Christ, and for that we give thanks. But there's another note, you see, that didn't stop there. There was something more, as there always will be if you give God his blame. Not only the Savior to save sin, but the Spirit of God to direct sin. Not only his person of Christ, but the power of the Spirit. And that meant that not only was there life, but the life laid the foundation for liberty. The liberty of the Spirit of God. Now look what happened for a moment. Isn't it significant? What did Luther to do? Luther had to leave Romanism. What had Wesley to do? Leave Anglicanism. What had Booth to do? Leave Methodism. What had Darby and Kelly to do, and those early saints? They had to leave the established order, because the Spirit of God, working now with freedom, with liberty, in souls that had got the life of God, they were now enjoying the liberty of the Spirit. And you dare not control the demand of the Spirit of God that would bring sin into a liberty that would break the chain of a traditionalism that wasn't based upon Scripture. There you can see not only an evangelical recovery, you can see an ecclesiastical recovery, where the Spirit of God has freedom to bring the sin, not only to the Savior, but back to the Scripture as to their gap. I have said night after night, if you leave the sin with the Scripture and the Spirit of God, I believe, every exercise sin will find themselves in a gathering that's constituted on New Testament life. Because the liberty to be enjoyed there is a liberty of the Spirit of God. Life in the Son. Liberty in the Spirit. You know there's something more. And it's this. That as you come to see the note of evangelical revival, ecclesiastical revival, you get something more. When you open the Scripture with the light of the Spirit upon its page, you begin to get an eschatological revival. That's the recovery of things that had been lost concerning end-time events. And what happened? Out of those circumstances, out of those convictions, by the life in the Savior, liberty of the Spirit, the light of the Scripture, brought back into prominence the promise of his coming. In these later years, these years when there has been evangelical revival, their hearts are breaking because it would seem to be passing these islands by now. Ecclesiastical revival, where there was a recovery of exercise, saints to come back to what the Spirit said. Then there burst upon the hearts of saints the recovery of this long forgotten truth that he's coming to the air. He's coming for the sin, and he's coming to rob men of any fearfulness, any sin. They can have security in this. But Jesus is coming, and he's coming very soon. And his coming is imminent. Nothing to stand between the church and the coming of the Christ to the earth. Now put those together. Don't you see the very elements of revival? The person of the Son, that's life. The power of the Spirit, that's liberty. And the promise of the Scripture that brings light into the darkness, allows us to see end-time events in their proper perspective, and allows us to lift our eye from off the present, look to yonder sky, and know that the destiny of the church is not tribulation pain, but it is the triumph of the Savior to call home his death. But now, in these circumstances, with these convictions, we want to look very special at what the Word has to say to a church with these convictions and under these circumstances and in light of His coming. That's what made me begin with verse 11. Behold, he said, I come quick. Hold that fast which thou hast. Now, just fasten on the word hast for a moment and ask your heart, what did they have? Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast not denied my name. Now he said, hold fast that thou hast. That no man take thy crown. That is, keep those convictions. Cherish the coming, even in circumstances when the adversary is against you. Because attached to it is a crown that sets you apart. That indicates that you are different. It's a separation, a consecration that is envisaged in the crown. Now, let's just listen with bowed heart and trust to the Lord as He speaks to this church. I want you to see, just in its fullness, the divine person that is revealed. The divine person. I'm glad it starts like this, because I mentioned the other night, we don't gather fellow saints to a place. I mentioned, and I do it again, this is not your place of worship. This hall is just your place of gathering. But you don't gather to a place, I hope. But we don't gather either to a principle. That would be a cold business, to gather to a principle. But we gather to a person. And he's the one who has won our heart. And it's this one who speaks. This divine person, and he's given three words that describe it. Words that thrill my heart. Look at this. He that is holy. He that is holy. Now that speaks of his Philadelphia, where Bacchus was given from the wine god, because they grew from the grapes, the vine and the grapes from it, and the wine grape. The wine god was a god worship. Bacchus. Fun, frolic, and fornication. Those things went together. But here's one. He that is pure. That is pure. And we bow and we acknowledge that he is the one to whom we come. Do we faithfully represent him? Does that holiness be seen? My character? In my conduct, my conversation. Don't let us forget that we gather to one who is holy. But then look at the second title. It's this. He that is true. That word true is not just standing in contrast to what's false, but rather as to what is fit. Now the difference will be this. That there were in the old economy type and shadow and picture. But here's the one who fulfills them all. And we don't have to do that with the typical. But we are engrossed with the real. And this is the one who is set forth as the one who is true. Here's the answer and the antitype. Here's the one who stands in contrast to all the ceremony, to all the incense, and to all the singing of the past, because in him we enter all that is great. That thrills my heart. His purity, his reality. Now look at this. He that hath the key of David. That takes me back to Isaiah 22. There you have an unfaithful scribe relieved of the key, that Shebna. And the key is given to the faithful alive. But here's one who omits unfaithfulness. Faithful only through. Here's the one who now alone has the right to bear the key. In contrast to the one we saw the other night, the high priesthood of Babylonian religion, who has the key, not the keys of Peter, the keys of Janet, the opener of the gate, that's representation of Nimrod. But here's one that has the key of him. And associated with him, there's not only fidelity, there is authority. He's the one who'd be able to open, no man can shut. He's the one that will be able to shut, and no man can open. The authority lies with him. Isn't that good for our heart? The authority in our gathering, the authority in our gospel, the authority in our going. Because that great missionary commission of Matthew 28 never been abrogated or amended or altered. And it's still the one who said, all authority is given unto thee. This is the one who in the midst of his people has the absolute authority. He's the one who can direct and dominate and dictate. Here he is in his truth. Here he is in his reality. Here he is in his fidelity. Here he is in his authority. That's right. That's the one fellow said tonight who thrills our heart. Can we say, I have heard him and observed him, seen his beauty, rich and red. He's the one to whom we got a divine person revealed. Will he speak tonight to our heart? Will he speak to yours? But I want to come to the second note is this. That, consequent upon it, there is a divine power recognized. He says this, I have set before thee not an open door, that's somewhat mistranslated. It's a door having been opened. Having been opened. You can see the difference. That is, the second translation indicates that it's just consequent upon his opening of that door. So here's a door that has been opened of the Lord, and no man can shut. Now the reason for that is given as to why this door should be opened. And the reason is this. Thou hast a little strength. A little strength. And the second past is this. Thou hast not denied my name. Two things. Two things. My word, you kept. My name, you didn't deny. One positive, if you like. One negative. But the two sides of one coin. That here's the very point where their strength lies. I wish I could get this into my heart. Where strength lies in testimony. Brother and sister, I speak, I trust, tonight to your heart. It doesn't lie in the multitude, in the big crowd tonight. It doesn't. It doesn't lie in the method by which we seek to preach, propagate, or proclaim truth. It lies in the men, and the men include the women, it's generic. It lies in the men and their attitude to do things, the work, and the name. Now the word that I speak tonight simply, that word, have you read it? Oh, you know, Sidley? Yes, I read it. Today. Right. Did you meditate in it? Good. That's the second thing. Did you study it? There. But the essential point is, did you obey? This meeting with Lizard in the preacher and their attitude to do things, the word and the name. Now the word that I speak tonight simply, that word, have you read it? Oh, you know, Sidley? Yes, I've read it. Today. Right. Did you meditate in it? Good. That's the second step. Did you study it? There. But the essential point is this. Did you obey? This meeting with Lizelle and the preacher, facing the fact that all spiritual power, strength here, is dependent upon my obedience to the word of God. Now you would think, when you speak like this at times to sin, that God has some ulterior motive in trying to make them do something that's not in their best interest. They resist it so much. They resent it so much. They immediately think of reasons why they shouldn't obey. But when I see that my strength and ultimately my divine blessing rests upon obeying, it puts a different light on. Now I don't want to resent it. I want to read it. I want to study it. I want to practice it. Because I know heaven has my interest at heart. And here's the secret of strength. Could we learn that lesson tonight? Maybe there's a matter on your conscience. You have been turning away from that word for weeks and months and maybe years. I point the finger tonight, I trust by the Spirit of God. It says that's the very point for strength lies. You prepare to fish. Now the second is this. My name, that was not denied. It would have been easy lately in Philadelphia to link up with the politics and deny the name. To link up with the society and deny the name. To link up with the religion and deny the name. Because the name, see, reveals the person. And the name that's placed upon us indicates that we ought to and must reflect and reproduce Christ. Because it's the name, Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you put it outside the building. No. It's reflected, reproduced in the people who thus profess to belong to the person. And the non-denial means you're allowing its claim in authority to direct, to dictate, and to dominate. The name in John is the signature on the check. It's the check I present at the bank of heaven. You say it's a blank check. Yes. But that blank check is only to be used for the purpose and in the interest of the person whose name it carries as signature. And the Lord Jesus said, ask the Father in my name
for my purpose, in my plan. Don't think, fellow saints, that you're going to sway the bank of heaven by asking what is selfish. He got it. But it's his name on the check. It's in his interest that that check has been left blank, and it will be honored when he is recognized. It's in his purpose. But here, the name is not the signature on the check. His name is the sign outside the business. All here is identified with him. All here is to be in testimony for him and for sin, to be linked up denominationally, to be linked up politically, to be linked up socially with what is in opposition to his name is actually to deny. So let's examine our work and our way and our work, because we are looking tonight at a divine power that's recognized. If we can see that, we lift our eyes off much that passes in Christendom for that which is mighty and powerful. We begin to see that there's another measurement that comes by the Lord himself. A divine power that's recognized. But there's two things that follow from that. In verse 9, you have two things. You have the adversary, and you have the assembly. You have the adversary, and we are told there that in fact they're going to be vanquished. Who are they? They claim to be Jews and are not. You see, these ones would take the place of being closely associated with the Lord nationally. And they would claim, therefore, Scripture. And they would claim that to them belonged the Son. And to them belonged the Spirit. But the Lord indicates that by their action, being adversaries, unexpectedly, it would seem here, they would claim to be brethren. But by their action, they proclaim their adversary character. Thus the Lord identifies. He says, look, they're going to be vanquished. Do you find, fellow saints, that when you seek to obey the Lord, that you get opposition? That's only to be expected. It came from the Lord's own brethren in John chapter 7. It came from Joseph's brethren, way back in Genesis. It came from Jephthah's brethren, way back in Genesis. From the least expected quarter, you get the bitterest opposition. The Lord says, now, those adversaries, I'm going to trace them to their moral identification. You get this in Smyrna. What we noted there was paganism. Pagan persecution stirred up by the Jews. But here it would seem to be religious animosity stirred up by those who ought to know best against the little assembly. The Lord said, that little company, it's going to be vindicated. The enemy's banquet, the assembly vindicated. I make them to come and worship before thy feet. And to know. It's in the point text. To recognize God loves me. I love you. It's the singer. It's encompassing the whole of the gap. You ever think about that? We think at times of what the assembly means to us. And I have stressed a lot of that in nights that are past. And what the sin will get out of a scriptural assembly. The conduct that will be in keeping with its teaching. The character that will be produced by its authority. And so on. But did you ever think of what the Lord gets from his people, who simply want to gather to his name, accepting the scripture, admitting the Spirit of God, and simply acknowledging that I love them? I've looked at that, and I thought that's something special. I have loved them. To delight his heart is no small matter. A divine person, revealed. A divine power that's recognized. Now, here's a third note, it's this. A divine preservation. Relic. What does the Lord say? Because thou hast kept the word of my angel, I also will keep thee. Thou hast kept, I will keep. What did they keep? The word of my endurance. I would suggest, I'll not be dogmatic on this, but I suggest that this is not to do with his endurance upon earth of the circumstances that surrounded his manhood and his power. But I suggest that this has to do with his waiting upon the throne. And he too is waiting in anticipation and in expectation of the moment when he will come. And when he will step forth into the air, he said, suggest to the church at Philadelphia, you've caught the glimpse of the glory, of the greatness of the coming, indicates to the heart. Now look, because that has gripped your soul, I'm going to make you a prophet, and it's this. I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the habitable world to try them that are earth dwellers. The earth dweller gives us a clue. They are morally identified with earth. 10 times this expression occurs in Revelation. And 10 times it has to do with those not just who physically live on earth, we all do that, but those who are identified with earth. But there's those that are apart, and it's to the church that he speaks. And he says, look, I'm going to make you a prophet. There's a period coming on this earth that he describes as the hour of temptation, which I personally believe is equatable with the tribulation, the great one. That tribulation period, beginning, as you know, with the midpoint in Daniel's 70th week, the last 3.5 years of earth history, as it precedes the coming of the Lord, not to the air, but to the earth. And that hour of temptation in its character has to do with earth wealth. In its character, it's a test. That's in the word try. Put into the crucible and try. That tribulation, that tempting, is going to try not only Israel, which it will, but the nation and the people. Out of that test, they're going to come, but 2 parts, the saved and the unsaved. But the Lord, while he speaks of that period, and he speaks of a people who will pass through, he says this, I'm going to make you a prophet. It's this, I keep you from
will not go in. I heard Mr. E.W. Rogers many years ago say, if there wasn't another scripture in the New Testament to teach, and there is, rather there are many, that the church will not go through the tribulation, this would be enough to satisfy his heart. And I think and believe that that is true. That the Lord is indicating that that period in its purpose to try. And the people, earth dwell. There's a company now upon earth that will not pass through that hour. And he said, the next verse, behold, I come for you. Fitting it in with other scriptures, we know this to be true. That the church is a mystery hidden in the counsels of God until New Testament time. Begun at the rapture, begun at Pentecost, to be completed at the rapture, when the Lord will step into the tent, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, that great commanding shout. Then the next two expressions characterize the shout, with voice of archangel, not with the voice of the archangel, but with voice of archangel. Archangel what? There's only one archangel mentioned in Scripture. And that archangel has always to do with death and the dust of death. I suggest that the voice of archangel character has to do with the death. But then, there's another couple. And this refers to the trump of God that speaks to the living. Their travels are over. Their campaign is ended. The trumpet voice of the Savior sounds. Out of the grave, resurrected sin. The living alerted. There's reunion. Make no mistake, fellow saints. The scriptures, I believe, clearly teach that we recognize each other in the glory. We recognize beyond that those that we have never even known on earth. That recognition will be instantaneous. Recognition and then rapture to be caught up together with them. Caught up together with them. Let those words fill your heart tonight. The Lord said, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation. You'll not go into it. I believe it's only those who don't understand the character of the church and don't grasp the character of the tribulation that would even suggest that the church would have anything to do with the tribulation at all. The Savior is coming for his own. Here's a divine preservation. And that is relished by this. My, it reminds me again of that little hymn I mentioned the other night. And you know it's in my heart. Many a time these days, that which was based on the incident in the Civil War, the American Civil War, 1864, when General Cox was surrounded and ready to surrender, his men were dropping round him like flies. And 20 miles across the plain, on Kennesaw Mountain, there were little flag was seen. When they read the signal, it was simple, but it was explicit. Hold the fort. I am coming. Sherman. General Sherman was marching to his relief. Though fellow said tonight, we can see the signal in yonder staff. Jesus is coming again. The pressure, the problem, and even the pain sometimes of assembly testimony mounts upon. We look with dismay sometimes on the division, disturbances, distresses of the people of God. Then we lift our eyes. We hear the Savior say,
Behold, I come with them. Hold that fast that thou hast.
Thou hast a little strength.
Thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast kept the word of my endurance. Put them all together. You recognize that here's that which sets the assembly apart. The person of Christ, the power of the Spirit, the promise of his coming. It all comes together to give us a sense of security and a sense of absolute sureness. Jesus is coming again. One last note. This idea. Divine person. Recognize. We notice a divine power. Realize. A divine preservation. That now a divine promise. Will you? Will be overcome. There's two things. There's the temple of my God. And there's the city of my God. The temple deals with worship. The city deals with work. One is adoration. The other is administration. Now in the temple, here's the cross. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. Isn't that good? Absolute security. The pillar, remind you of Jekin and Boaz, the pillars in the temple of Solomon. But now, what is going to undergird worship of the universe in the day to come? The saints who have been strengthened to bear testimony for him in a difficult, dark age. That's the problem. A pillar in the temple of my God. And to recognize that they will be saved. Undergirding the worship of the universe. Since that he prayed in the day of his rejection. It's well done. And not only that, but there's something more. There is that word that he said, I will write upon him the name of my God. Infinite greatness. He preached in connection with the worship of Bach. Likely would have had his name stamped upon. But what a foul thing that is. What a fair thing that is. Was stamped upon him. The name of my God, to be a pillar in connection with the worship that will go on for eternity. Go out no more to be at home forever. Brother, sister, it's no small thing to be associated with divine testimony on earth. I believe it's one of the greatest things after salvation. That separation to the Lord's name. I have come to that point over the years. Come maybe to see it a little bit clearer in later years. What a vital thing it is. What a formative thing it is when there is the Scripture, the Spirit, and the Savior working upon the heart. Then the second note is this. The city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven and from my God, I will write upon it my new name. It's not the worship of the universe. This is the work of the universe. The city, why we all like to be associated with name of city, don't we? You get a visitor from London or a visitor from New York, that gives a special status, doesn't it? But in the day to come, no mean city, said the apostle of old, but now to bear on one forehead name of the city of my God. Be associated with that witness.
My, that will be the highest dignity, the greatest servant in the universe. And God is treating his saints now. The name of the city of my God, invincible God, that my new name, inherent love, there'll be something special, something precious, that the Lord will grant to us all. Let us say, I'm going to tell. Behold, I come quick. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown, that which sets apart separation, consecration, the crown that God places on his people. May God bless you. Let us pray. Our Father, to thee we give thanks tonight for thy word and for all the truth that opens to our understanding. We pray that as we bow to the submission of the Spirit of God, we might glimpse even more of divine purpose and divine power, that above all we might know the presence of the one who is pure, the one who is holy, the one who has achieved of death. That we might, our Father, in submission and in service to him, be prepared to bear witness until he come. Bless thy people. Guard them, Father, in their going out and coming in. Remember the families that they represent. Remember the assemblies tonight they represent. We commend all to thee. Ask that thou wilt bless thy word as we give thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we close, please, tonight with hymn 564, 564. When we reach our peaceful dwelling on the strong eternal hill, and our praise to him is swelling through the vast creation filled, when the paths of prayer and duty and affliction all are trod, and we wake and see the beauty of our Savior and our God. 564, we'll just keep our seats while we sing this hymn.